Now, during the previous 3 days, I have taken on one world, and then on one church, and then on one Lord. And this morning I wish to bring a very practical message that has to do with our own daily living. I'm going to speak on temptation and how to meet it. I think that there are many people who are defeated because they do not understand the triple nature of temptation and the three different methods that must be used for meeting different types of temptation. Let me begin by giving an analogy. During World War II, the scores of hotels on Miami Beach were used to house cadets who were learning to fly for the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, and so on. Now, just suppose that during that time there suddenly had been a great explosion that would have brought down one of the buildings there. A few minutes later, the FBI is throwing up roadblocks all around Miami. And you say to the FBI man, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're putting up roadblocks." "What for?" "Well, there was an explosion there, and we're trying to catch the saboteurs." Then somebody says, "But you know, this wasn't saboteurs. This was U-boat, a submarine that lobbed a big shell in from the sea." "Oh, submarine. Well, get the Navy. You can't fight the Navy with FBI and automobiles. You've got to get boats and go out to sea." So a few minutes later, the destroyers were on the move, and somebody said, "You know, in reality, probably the Germans had a freighter out there and launched an airplane." "Airplane? Well, send airplanes to meet an airplane." Now, you've got to attack saboteurs by the FBI, airplanes with airplanes, and the Navy with the Navy. You cannot chase a saboteur up a back alley in a jet plane. And now, if you will apply this illustration, temptation comes to us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are three totally different types of temptation for which God has given us three totally different means of defense. And the reason so many Christians are defeated is because they use the technique of meeting a devilish temptation to face the flesh, and a fleshly technique, the technique to meet the flesh against the world, and the result is they are in confusion, as great confusion as if you tried to chase a submarine in an automobile. Now then, where does this text come from? Years ago, when first I began to think along these lines, I spent more than an hour one day trying to find the verse in which it said the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for a while, I thought there was a mistake in my concordance. And then I discovered, of course, that these three things are not to be found in any individual verse. So I began to track down this phrase, which is so common in our language, to find its origin. And I discovered that, so far as I know, the origin of this phrase is in the 16th century, where a British minister, an Anglican, wrote a prayer that was in one of the early editions of the Church of England prayer book for the time of the presentation of a child. And he said, "Lord, we pray thee to preserve this infant from the flesh, the devil, and the world." And as far as I know, that's the first time that these three were ever organized into one sentence. Now, I propose to treat it in this way, in this order, not the order that has become common, but in this order, the flesh, the devil, and the world. Now, there are many people who are in confusion because they call worldly what the Bible calls fleshly. Years ago, when I first became pastor of the church where I still minister at the end of 30 years, a dear old lady now in heaven came to meet me. I had been warned that she was quite a gossip. And she came and smoothed out her skirts and patted back her hair and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I think you ought to know something about some of the officials in this church." I said, "Yes." She said, "Now, they're Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. They're very worldly." I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, you know, I've already been entertained in their home, and I don't think they're worldly at all." "Oh, yes. She smokes." I said, "That isn't worldliness." "Oh, yes." I said, "No, it isn't. Excuse me. That's the flesh. That has nothing to do with the world." "Well, they serve cocktails." I said, "That's not
the world, that's the flesh. And we went on talking this way, and I said, don't you see? You fail to understand. I believe that you are probably the most worldly woman in this church. Oh, Dr. Barnham. She said, and then she gave me the big five. I don't dance, play cards, go to the movies, drink, smoke, swear, use cosmetics, and so on, you know. And I listened and I said, nevertheless, I believe that you are the most worldly person in this church. But Dr. Barnhouse, I don't do these things. I said, that's the whole point. These things are not worldly. And the devil got a big victory when he started you calling these things worldly when they really are fleshly. Because the technique of meeting a temptation that comes from the world is totally different from that which you use against the flesh. And I said, I'll tell you why you're worldly. I said, you ran practically a campaign to get Mr. So-and-so elected elder. That's worldly, Nat. I said, you're the woman that when Circle A, Circle B, and Circle C, and all the rest of them used to meet, they finally decided not to do it anymore because they couldn't compete with you. You've never had any children, so you put on a show and you say, oh, you like our linen? We got this in Madeira on our trip. Oh, you like our silver? Yes, we bought that when we were in England. Yes, you like this china? Well, we got this in Britain when we were there. And I said, that's putting on the dog, and you're the ones that always calls attention to the armorial bearings and family crest behind your door and all the rest of it. I said, that's worldliness. Wanting to be, wanting to seem, wanting to pursue power, wanting to possess, wanting to dominate, wanting to rule the roost. This is the world. And the other things are the flesh. Now, this is extremely important because when a temptation comes to you from the flesh, it comes to you from that which is the nature of fallen Adam. And there is only one way to meet it. Run away. The Bible says, flee also youthful lust. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Run away. Oh, but to someone, this seems cowardly. No, it doesn't seem cowardly. The Lord God Almighty has said that the only way to deal with the flesh is to have it crucified. And it cannot be done in any other way than running away from it. Let me give you an illustration. If you know that, for instance, you have a temptation to want to take alcohol, well, you don't go anywhere near where it serves. And if you go along the street and you meet someone you haven't met for 10 years and he says, hi, Joe, how are you? Where you been? Come on and have a drink. You say, no, I don't drink. Well, come on in and have a ginger ale. Famous last word. You see, run away. Don't even put yourself in a place where your flesh can be tempted. If you know, for instance, that you are weak morally, don't ever go on anything less than a triple date and see that three people are looking at you all the time. Don't even discuss IVF methods with the girl over the pews in the back of a church. Stay away. And if you're married, remember, fellas, that God has given your wife a built-in radar to warn you against all women that might in any wise hurt you. And always follow your wife's advice in such things. Brother, I never will forget many years ago a woman joined our church, and at the luncheon table that noon, my wife said to me, who was Mrs. So-and-so that joined the church? I said, oh, she brought her letter from so-and-so. Well, she said, be careful of her. She's thus, 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 and thus. I said, my dear, I never knew you to be catty. But she says, this is true. Well, it took the elders and the deacons 2 years to find it out, and she had told us in 15 minutes. Because, you see, that's the way women are. You say to a woman, did you see that woman there? And she says, you mean the one with the toque hat and the gimp and the green sweater? No, I didn't see her. And she describes everything she had on. Now, the Bible says that when there is temptation along any line of the flesh, run away. Now, I'm not going to talk about the usual, because in so many evangelical circles, people put up the big five and say, don't dance, don't play cards, don't go to the movies, don't drink, don't smoke, don't use cosmetics, and so on. Well, I tell you this. I have to be careful of what I say because I'm on the air and I can't say all I'd like to say. Well, But it's extremely important that we recognize certain things. I'll give you a story of what I mean. I was out in Los Angeles a few years ago when we were making our first motion picture, The Geography of Salvation. And I was given a dinner there, and there were some prominent laymen, and one man said, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse, I'm very sorry you're out in Hollywood making a motion picture." And I said, "But this is to show salvation. It's called The Geography of Salvation." "Yes," he says, "but it's motion picture. I don't know why Christians should be afraid of everything that moves, but there are some Christians that I haven't." And he said to me, "Well, you know, I'm afraid that young people, even if they go to church and if they see that you've made a motion picture, that's going to tempt them to go downtown." I said, "You never have gone to the movies?" "I've never been in the movies in my life," he said. And I said, "Do you have television?" And his wife says, "Yes." And the old goat stays home and looks at chorus girls every night. Now it is the height, the utter height of hypocrisy for anybody to say, "I don't go to the movies," if they stay home and look at television. It is ridiculous. Now, don't anybody go out and say, "Well, Dr. Barnhouse authorized movies." I didn't do anything of the kind. I'm not playing the Holy Spirit for you. Because, you see, what God wants is not a set of rules. As I read my Bible, if there's anything that God Almighty hates, it's a set of rules for the Christian life. God doesn't want rules. He wants your life to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to lead different people in different ways. And what's right for some people is wrong for another. And this is absolutely true, and we've got to understand this. I remember seeing in England that a certain man attended the opening of every horse race and the opening of every theater and every beer truck in London had by appointment to His Majesty. Well, this was because he was the king. But on Christmas, he got up before the microphone and said, "My grandmother, Queen Victoria, gave me a Bible and I've read it every day of my life. And on this day, I bow my knee to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and pray for every subject in this empire." Wasn't it magnificent? Well, now that doesn't permit a couple of old maids in Altoona, Pennsylvania to have the beer truck drive up to their door. They can't take it because of the fact that the King of England in his official position has to do certain things that they may do them. You see, rules are not for the believer in Christ. The Holy Spirit is to possess us. We are like an empty glove. His hand comes in and articulates the glove. And this is that which moves us. And when anybody comes to me with a big list and say, "Shall we say I don't do this, do this, do this, and do this?" I say, "Look, let's put it in LP records and chocolate." Because I know a person that flunked a course in college because they stayed home listening to LP records. They had a binge on Bach. Well, you see, Bach can be as much a sin of the flesh as can chocolate candy or movies or dancing or anything else. In other words, stop thinking about things and see to it that Jesus Christ is Lord. Run away from the temptations of the flesh. And then you're going to discover that God is going to give you the power to overcome these things. But it has to be by running away and saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, here is my old nature and it must be crucified." Never forget that the Bible teaches us that the Christian life has to be lived in two dirty places. The life that I now live in the flesh, that's one dirty place. And the other is taught to us in John, where it says we are in the world. So the Christian life triumphs and flowers like a lily in a manure pile. That's the way the Christian life is to be lived, in the flesh and in the world. But with the triumph of God the Holy Spirit possessing every part of your being, giving you the spirit of discernment, making it possible for you to make your choices in a yielded will and in the discipline of His presence within you. Now, there are a great many people that have a counterfeit sanctification. They are self-crucified. I once read a detective story in which the detective philosophized on the nature of the criminal, and he said this, a different type of crime fits a psychological personality. He said there are 1,000 ways of committing murder, and each one can be applied psychologically to a different type of personality. And my mind runs to sermon illustrations, and I lean back and thought, 1,000 ways to commit murder. If so, there are only 999 methods of committing suicide. You can shoot someone else, you can shoot yourself. You can drown someone else, you can drown yourself. You can push someone over a cliff, you can jump over a cliff, and so on. You can crucify somebody else, but you cannot crucify yourself. It is the one method of death that has to be done to you. And yet there are lots of Christians that publicly get up and take the spikes and beat them through their nails, the nails through their feet, and say, "See how sanctified and yielded I am. Listen to me bang the hammer." And then they get up in a second act of crucifixion and put the knife, the blade through their left hand and begin to drive it in and say, "See, I am crucified with Christ." And that being done, the flesh is here and free to work and you can't do anything about it. Because you cannot complete the crucifixion of yourself. But you've got to sit in judgment with Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, I was dead. All were dead, and that he died for all in order that we who live should live henceforth not unto ourselves but unto him. And he has to do this. He has to do the crucifixion. So this is how the flesh has to be dealt with. Now, let's look at the temptations that come from the devil. The temptations that come from the devil are religious temptations. Almost always, they're in the realm of the pride of the spirit and in the whole matter of doctrine. The devil is very, very great on camouflage. For instance, he has people believing the doctrine about the devil that is to be found in Dante, Goethe, and Milton. Now, these are wonderful poetry, but believe me, you've got to throw away Dante's Inferno, Goethe's Faust, and Milton's Paradise Lost before you can begin to understand the Bible doctrine about Satan, because these poems are false, and Milton, perhaps, theologically, the most false of all. What is the devil trying to do? In the first place, as far as Faust is concerned, you can't find me a line in the Bible where the devil could buy a soul. It just simply isn't there. There are thousands of people that the devil has made believe that out of the miracle plays of the Middle Ages that he has horns and hoofs and a tail. Well, naturally, nobody believes in a devil that has horns, hoofs, and a tail, so they come to the place where they say, "Well, there is no devil." And the devil says, "See?" And then he can walk up right behind you and stand by you and run your life for you because you say he isn't. This is his trick. Now, Satan is very tricky in this way, and we've got to understand that he is. And when we say we believe in a personal devil, we're using this in a technical, theological way, because the word personal comes from the Latin, and a persona is a being who has knowledge, feelings, and will, not a body. A personal spirit, an evil, malignant spirit with knowledge, feelings, and will. Sinister knowledge, devilish feelings, and a will that's against God. Now, Satan is not trying to make good men bad and bad men worse. If you read this month's Reader's Digest about one town that decided all to live lovely lives, it probably will be harder to get the gospel in such a town than in any other in the country. Because the one thing the devil is trying to do is to get men to be good without Jesus Christ. That is his great, great thought. The devil makes some people think that he is in hell and that he runs hell. I'd give a $50 prize to anybody that can find one verse in the Bible that says the devil has ever been in hell yet. Or that when he gets there, that he'll have anything to do with running it. He is not, as C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, "Our Father Below." He is nothing of the kind. Listen to me. The horrible thing about hell is that God runs hell. And this the Bible teaches. And when Satan ultimately reaches hell, He'll be there as the chief victim. And he has nothing to do with the administration or government or possession of any soul there. This is a part of his lie. Now, Satan's efforts are always to try to make you think that you should compromise a little on spiritual lines. After all, does it really matter? After all, do we want to put so much thought in the creeds? Does it really make any difference in the virgin birth? Can you be a Christian without believing in the virgin birth? This is the devil, you see. Because let's face it, if Jesus Christ had a human father, he was a sinful child of Adam and died in Adam. And he would have to have somebody die for himself. You cannot have a God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the fruit of the sinfulness of the human race. And in the book of Corinthians, in chapter 15, it says the first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And Satan comes with these almost as good. Now, when you're looking at any religion, be very careful to realize that the more a religion is like true Christianity, the more dangerous it is. After all, when you make a counterfeit, if you're going to make a counterfeit $10 bill, you don't make it triangular, printed in yellow, and with a picture of Bob Hope. Now, if you're going to make a counterfeit, you make it oblong, you print it in green, and if it's a $5 bill, you see that Lincoln is on it. You see, you try to make it as much like the original as possible. And remember that there are a great many counterfeit religions. And the more truth there is in a counterfeit religion, the more dangerous it is. Suppose you take a cartwheel dollar, a big silver dollar, and that a sculptor from Switzerland or South Germany takes a piece of wood and sculptures a dollar so accurately that you look at it and say, isn't that a perfect wood carving? Well, how many people are going to be fooled with a wooden dollar? Oh, a child, a moron. Well, make it of lead, and a few more people will take it. Put 10% silver in it, and even more people will take it. Put 30% silver, and you can pass it to almost anybody. And so it is with religion. And the counterfeit in religion is to think that you can have a part in your salvation. This is the mark of the counterfeit. That you do something for God, and that that God says, well, here I'm up in heaven, just so longing, and here was one enough who did something and had something, and I can now save him. This is not true. And this is the mark of the counterfeit in religion. Whenever you have a religion in which human character and works, or church joining, or baptism, or anything else that is of man, of rites and ceremonies, works and character, when it's a down payment or a part payment of salvation, be sure of the fact that this is the devil's religion. Now, how are you meet a temptation from the devil? We saw that the way to meet a temptation from the flesh is to run away. Now, the way to meet a temptation from the devil is to stand up and fight. James 4:7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When I first came to Christ, the man who had the greatest spiritual influence on me said, there are times of spiritual conflict. When he said, I opened my Bible, and he said, I put my finger on a verse, and I say, God Almighty, you're not a liar. Now here's the promise. Make it good. And I can remember the day when I came to, the devil was attacking me, and I turned to James 4:7, and I put my finger on it, and I said, Lord God Almighty, here's your promise. Make it good. I'm trying to resist the devil, and instead of fleeing from me, he was fleeing at me. And then almost as though the Holy Spirit in my heart said words aloud, read the whole verse. And I came to the first half of it. Submit yourself, therefore, unto the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And when you submit yourself to the Lord and then resist the devil, you're going to find that you have the victory over him. Martin Luther knew this in his Ein feste Burg in the second verse. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask whom that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Now, when Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, I want you to look for a moment at the way Satan came to Christ. I think I've read most of the commentaries, of the important commentaries, that cover the temptations of Christ. And I find them strangely weak, because I think that most of the commentaries have missed the great point of the nature of Satan's confrontation with Jesus Christ. You see, Satan came up to Christ, and this was the personal spirit, Lucifer, who had become Satan, coming to God Almighty, the Word made flesh. And he began by saying, "Look, we're face to face now, and we both know what the score is. Don't overcome me in your humanity. Use your deity." In the King James Version, it says, "If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, the word "if" in the English language means two things. The word "if" means I don't believe you, you're a liar. And the word "if" means I do believe you, you're telling the truth. It depends on the context. I'll give you a paragraph with the sentence twice, if you're going to the drugstore. Here one evening is a home scene, and just after supper is a high school boy that edges towards the door, starts to slip out. And father says, "Where are you going, Jim?" I'm just going over to the drugstore to get a book. And sister, who's wiping the dishes, says, "If you're going to the drugstore, I'm Joan of Arc." Which just means you're a liar, I don't believe you. Well, a few minutes later, mother starts out the door. "Where are you going, mother?" "Well, I'm going across to the drugstore." "Oh, if you're going to the drugstore, bring me a tube of toothpaste." And that is, I believe you, you are going to the drugstore. So you see, the one sentence, "if," means two diametrically opposed things. Now, when the devil came to Jesus and said, "If thou art the Son of God," he wasn't doubting it. He knew beyond any question that here was the Lord God Almighty. Satan believes and trembles. Satan has the longest creed of doctrinal beliefs of any being in the universe. He believes it all. Virgin birth, deity of Christ, bodily resurrection, every bit of it. He's experienced the bitterness of every step of the way. And what he said to Christ was, "Because you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." In other words, overcome me by the power of your deity. "Oh no," says Jesus, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone." I'm going to overcome you as a man. Now, you see, if I had a big black eye this morning and said, I was down over at the hotel here in town, and I turned around and stepped on a man's corn, and he hit me, and it was Joe Louis, world's champion prize fighter, or Rocky Marciano. Well, you could almost boast of a black eye if Rocky Marciano gave it to you. But if some little fella 4'11" hung it on you, you see, that's something else. Now, what the devil was saying to Christ was, "Leave me my self-respect. I, when I was created at the top of the pyramid, as Ezekiel says, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." This was Satan in his first creation. And then suddenly he faces Christ, who had been made lower than the angels. And he says, "Oh, don't overcome me as a man. It's too demeaning for me." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." I am not going to use my deity to overcome you. I am simply saying, it is written. There's no doubt of what Jesus thought of the Old Testament. And how can you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ if you have any attitude towards the Bible other than that which Jesus Christ had? He who, for example, rested the entire argument of life after death on the difference between a two-letter Hebrew verb in the book of Exodus. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I was." God is not the God of the dead, God is the God of the living. And from that moment, nobody ever dared ask him a question.